you would please turn in your Bible to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Today we're going to be taking a look at a two-part series in Psalm 95. The first part this morning during the 10:45 service, and the second part during our Sunday school hour. So I trust this will be a blessing and encouragement to you. But Psalm 95, before we get into the message, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have brought us into your presence at this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed not his will but yours be done. And so we thank you that he went through and carried out your perfect plan of redemption by dying on the cross for us. So Lord, as we consider these essential elements of true praise and worship placed before us in Psalm 95 this morning, I pray that our hearts would be motivated to praise and worship you, most of all because of Christ and what he's done for us. I pray that as we look at this psalm this morning, that you would help me to communicate clearly your truth, and that you would work in hearts this morning, convicting of sin, encouraging, edifying, exhorting, and that your spirit would not allow any believer here to leave unchanged, and that if there are any unbelievers in our midst throughout any of the services today, that they would be uncomfortable about their sin, and that they would acknowledge their sin and desire to become a new creation through the power of Christ and the salvation that he offers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 95, we'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll read the psalm in its entirety to get the big picture, even though we'll only be considering the first part of it this morning. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." Today, I'd like to bring a message to you entitled "Essential Elements of True Praise and Worship." Essential Elements of True Praise and Worship. You know, this morning, many of us would be disturbed to observe various church services in our country and in our world today, where professing believers claim true praise and worship is taking place. In many churches today, programs have actually crowded out true spiritual praise and worship. Holy, reverential praise and worship of God is being turned into some kind of entertainment show, atmosphere, all in the name of giving people what they want. There's a large church out in the Midwest that I studied a book going through seminary. And they actually went house to house in their community asking people, what do you want at church? What would it take to get us, to get you to come to our church? And you can imagine the replies that some people gave. Oh man, I'd really like a coffee shop. I like a popcorn stand. Can you guys do some skits in the middle of your service? I mean, all that preaching gets kind of boring. Now, can you guys do a light show maybe and some smoke effects? You may think I'm out on a limb with some of these things, but I'm not joking. Some of these things really do take place in some of these quote-unquote worship services we see around our country and the world. It seems as though Christians, professing Christians at least everywhere, are losing sight of what God reveals in the Bible as essential elements of true praise and worship. The psalm that we're looking at this morning calls every believer back to these true essential elements of true praise and worship. Now, as a whole, Psalm 95 is divided into two major sections. And there's the first section, which we're going to look at this morning, and this includes verses 1 through 7a, and it has two cycles where the psalmist offers an exhortation, or he gives an exhortation, and then he gives reasons for his exhortation. And then the second section, which we'll consider during Sunday school this afternoon, includes a warning to those who do not listen to the voice of Yahweh. And Yahweh, we'll see, is another name for God, it's his personal name. But let's look at some background. This psalm has been called the Venite Psalm. Venite is Latin for O come. And this psalm has been used throughout church history as a call to worship. Call to worship the Lord. Now, we do not have any information provided in this psalm concerning the dating of it, but it could have been written very possibly after Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity as part of their punishment, as part of the consequence of their failure to obey and listen to the voice of God. They had been carried off into Babylonian captivity. And actually in Hebrews, which we'll look at when we consider the second part of the psalm, there's a phrase which caused some to actually think that David was the one responsible for writing this psalm. Specifically for the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is also the same thing as the Feast of Booths that Pastor John has brought our attention to through the Gospel of John. And the Feast of Booths was where the Israelites lived in literal booths. They built these booths, and they lived in them for a time to remember how God had provided for them in the wilderness wanderings prior to entering the Promised Land. However, whether the author was David or not cannot be known for sure, so the author remains anonymous. And that's not going to throw us off at all in our study of this passage this morning. So first of all, this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to notice that true praise, we're looking at praise first of all, and true praise joyfully exalts in the Lord. True praise joyfully exalts in the Lord. And if you'd like to follow along, this outline is in your worship guide for you to take notes if you desire. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. The Bible says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs." The first two verses here give a call to praise the Lord, which leaves no room for daydreaming, for apathy in one's approach into the very presence of the Lord. Here we are this morning in the presence of the Lord, and you say, well, isn't God everywhere? Well, yes, he is everywhere. But there's definitely, the Bible tells us, a special presence of the Lord, specifically Jesus Christ, when two or three are gathered in his name. So we are definitely in the special presence of the Lord, though he is present everywhere. The three occurrences of the name Lord you see in this passage, if you have the NAS, or maybe a different translation does this as well, but Lord is in all caps. You notice that? And that's meaning that this is the name for God, which is Yahweh, or Jehovah. That's the personal name for God that he used with the children of Israel. So who is the psalmist calling upon in this psalm to join him in praise of Yahweh? Who is the psalmist calling upon? Well, it's clear that he is calling upon fellow Israelites. For later, in verses 8 through 11, the psalmist references their wilderness wanderings, citing the specific incidents of Massah and Meribah. And we'll consult those later in Sunday school. And it was here that God performed a miracle causing water to burst forth from a rock to quench the thirst of the children of Israel. So we're looking at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 95. And first of all, we've seen that true praise joyfully exalts the Lord. And we see, under that, we see the call to praise the Lord. The call to praise the Lord. And we're going to actually see four essential elements to praising Yahweh mentioned in these two verses. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see singing, shouting, thanksgiving, and psalms, or songs, as we'll see. But first of all, in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy." Let us sing for joy. So first, singing throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms, often is a way for Christians to express their joy. Joyful singing is an integral part of true praise in the presence of God. That's why during the Lord's table service we sing. That's why during this 10:45 service we sing. And so why don't we sing during Sunday school? Well, we don't. We could. But that's why singing is a very important part of our worship. By calling out, "Oh, come, let us sing," the psalmist indicates that he's including himself along with the congregation of Israel. He's not telling them, "You go sing joyfully to the Lord." He's saying, "Come, join with me." That word "come" is the Hebrew word which communicates adjoining with. It's not "come" as in referring to coming or going. It's not the moving from one place to another. It's a "come" as in coming alongside, joining with. And so, "Come, let us sing for joy." And you may be sitting there thinking, "Yeah, but you don't understand. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. You know, actually, I don't even like to sing." Well, God never says anything about whether you have a good voice or not, or whether you like to sing. We are commanded multiple times to sing and praise our God. God says, "Make a joyful noise." He doesn't say your intonation and your pitch has to be perfect, but he says, "Make a joyful noise." And you know what? I bet if we heard the singing of the congregation of Israel, it would sound very different from what we're used to today. And might not even be right on pitch and all that. So I want to encourage you that if you don't like to sing or just don't think you have a good voice, that God still wants you to sing for joy to the Lord, because that is an essential element to true praise and worship. Now the Hebrew phrase translated "sing for joy," the force of that is to give a ringing cry. Give a ringing cry. Not like a fussing cry, not a grumbling cry, but a ringing, really a shout for joy. And that's the characteristic of this singing that we're seeing here. Now, the manner in which praise and worship to the Lord was carried out in the temple of the Old Testament was much more vigorous and forceful than we are accustomed to, especially here in our local church context. In our corporate praise of Jehovah through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there's one thing which really ought to be true of us, which ought to have been true of the children of Israel too, as they were called to come sing together for joy. And that is that we are singing for joy to the Lord. Right? Not for one another, not for our pastor, not for our family members, but we are singing for joy to the Lord. Our singing ought to be genuinely joyful. But not only singing, but shout joyfully, the psalmist says in the second part of verse 1. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, shouting is something in church that I'm guessing is foreign to most of us here this morning. I haven't heard anybody shouting in the service this morning. And it would be a little bit distracting if you started now, so I don't encourage it. But when Israel worshiped God, their worship was often accompanied not only with joyful singing, but with joyful shouting to Yahweh. Other psalms call upon God's people to shout joyfully unto him as well. Psalm 66:1, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Later, Asaph, in one of his psalms, says in Psalm 81:1, sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. And he goes on to say, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, the psalmist's use of the word rock signifies the immovable, unwavering, sure defense and ability of Yahweh to bring salvation. So as they're singing joyfully, as they're shouting to Yahweh, they are recognizing that Yahweh is their rock, and he's able to bring salvation. Now, salvation here, the word for salvation, in this context, is speaking specifically of deliverance, the physical deliverance, not the eternal salvation of which we have as believers. God was literally their rock of salvation back in Exodus 17, which we'll take a look at later, where he caused water to come from a rock in the wilderness. God was, later on in the New Testament, it says that that rock, they drank from a spiritual rock, which is Christ, but God gave them a physical rock through which physical water came and preserved them physically and gave them physical deliverance in a time when they could find no water. So this was something to find profound joy in, to respond with joyful singing, joyful shouting. But third, not only singing joyfully, shouting joyfully to the rock of our salvation, but he says in verse 2, the psalmist says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So the manner in which the psalmist called upon his fellow Israelites to sing and shout joyfully in the presence of Yahweh is with thanksgiving. Did the children of Israel have anything to be thankful for, do you think? Oh yeah, they had a lot to be thankful for. God had delivered them. Specifically the ancestors of those who are reading this psalm, God had delivered them from bondage to the Egyptians. And God had loved them as his covenant people, who most certainly demonstrated time and time and time and time again that they did not deserve his love, mercy, and grace, as you and I have often done as well. But fourth, in the second part of verse 2, he says, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So singing, shouting, coming with thanksgiving, and coming with psalms, or songs. So these are also, psalms are part of proper praise. The word translated psalms here indicates songs with instrumental accompaniment. Both now as well as in the Old Testament, songs were sung both accompanied with instruments as well as unaccompanied. In order for our songs to be true praise to the Lord, they don't have to be accompanied with instrumentation, and they can be unaccompanied. So either way, whether we just burst out singing a cappella right now, or whether we have a whole orchestra behind us, our praise ought to be communicated to God through psalms. However, Psalm 150 tells us to praise God with trumpet, harp, lyre. Anybody know what a lyre is? A timbrel, dancing, stringed instruments, pipe, and loud cymbals, indicating that God is definitely pleased when our worship is accompanied by as many instruments as we have available to us. Now, traditionally here at the Bible Church, we sing and praise God accompanied by the piano. So is the piano the only instrument that can accompany our worship? Well, no, of course not. But that's what we have available to us here in our resources, and we praise God joyfully by being accompanied with it. And we sing a cappella as well, so we do it both ways. So what does all this mean for our corporate worship here at the Bible Church? What does it mean for you individually and corporately as a family? And what does it mean for us individually as believers here at the Bible Church and corporately at the Bible Church? Well, it means that our worship, specifically our musical worship, praising God, must be characterized by joy directed to the Lord. For the children of Israel, He was their source of deliverance from their enemies. For believers today, we focus more on the deliverance from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. They also experienced many times of deliverance from sin through the sacrificing, but that was a momentary atonement momentary atonement and cleansing of their sins, which had to be done over and over and over and over again. But believers today, we rejoice and worship because Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross and paid the ultimate sacrifice once and for all for our sins. So I kind of moved on from one element of worship earlier, if you noticed, and didn't comment on it much, but we're going to come back to it, and that is shouting. Shouting joyfully. So is it essential? Because we really focus on the essentials of these things and how it's communicated from the psalmist to the congregation of Israel to sing for joy, to shout joyfully, to come with thanksgiving, and to come with songs shouting joyfully as well. So, is it essential that shouting to the Lord be present in our church services? Well, it would not be wrong for us to shout to the Lord. I think we would agree with that, because we see lots of shouting, joyful shouting throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. If this is done genuinely from a joy-filled, thanksgiving-filled heart. But culturally, it's not something that we generally characterize as our Christian praise to God here in America. And that by no means doesn't mean that you can't go home today and get a phone call and find out that God saved an individual in your family or a friend, and you know, you shouting to God together with your family, and also definitely the setting of your shouting would probably determine whether you would shout as well. So the first two verses give us some ways in which we can and ought to praise God, as we considered it this morning. But the next verses explain to us why we should praise God. So you may be sitting there thinking, okay, so I know I need to praise God. I need to sing joyfully. I need to come with thanksgiving and songs. And it's even okay if I shout joyfully. You might stand out here at the Bible Church if you start shouting. But, you know, it's okay to shout in joy to the Lord. So why should I praise the Lord? Well, next, we're going to consider the reasons to praise the Lord. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, "For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." So first of all, he is a great God. It says in verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God." The greatness of God outclasses any other category of greatness in the world. Many have said of men like Abraham Lincoln, Christopher Columbus, Albert Einstein, and others that they were great men, and indeed they were, for various reasons. There are even men in history who have had the name great permanently affixed to their name, such as Alexander the Great. However, their greatness does not even come close to the greatness of God. Consider these other psalms that describe the greatness of God. Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." The greatness of God is unsearchable or unknowable. In other words, there is no way for us to discover just how great our God actually is. I had some correspondence with a professing believer, a friend of mine, recently, and he just can't understand some things about God's work. And he's trying to understand logically and scientifically every single way of the Lord. And that is not possible. If you're here this morning trying to understand how God did this, you know, why did this do this? How did he just speak the world into existence? Things like that. That is unknowable to you and me as finite, sinful human beings. Psalm 96 echoes much of what we have here in Psalm 95:3. Psalm 96:4 says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." So first of all, the Lord is a great God. The second, He is a great King. The second reason. The second part of verse 3 says, "And a great King above all gods." So the second part shows us that He is above all gods. So what does it mean that He is above all gods? I thought there was only one God. Well, if you notice in your Bible, that's a lowercase g. As Leupold, godly commentator, puts it, all gods might be understood to mean those that the nations round about are wont to describe as gods. In other words, all gods refers to the idols that men have set up in the place of God, which are no gods at all. No doubt you know some of those. Buddha and others that people set up. I've seen many Buddhas throughout Port Washington as I pass out door hangers on people's yards, and all they do is sit there, and they were actually made by a person. Our God was not made by any human hands. MacArthur says that this is a poetic way of denying the existence of other gods, lowercase g, which existed only as statues, not persons. There were many gods throughout the Old Testament of pagan nations, and the other nations had to carry their gods around. They were a burden to them. When they moved, they had to put them on carts and carry their gods. Their gods could fall over, get broken, get burned in a fire. What kind of a god is that? So these are no gods at all. So this next verse goes on to describe just some of the reasons why God is great and deserves our exuberant, joyful praise. Okay, so we're going to take a look at verses 4 and 5, which really show us why God is great. We've seen that we need to praise Him because He is great, but why is He so great? Why is our God great? Well, number 3, He is sovereign over all creation. Look at verse 4. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? So first of all, He owns, even holds the deepest places of the earth in His hand. Okay, what's the biggest thing that you can hold in your hand? A bowling ball? Barbells? My son's already trying to lift my 25-pound weights. With no success at all. He can barely move them. But what's the biggest thing that you can hold in your hand? God, it says, holds the depths of the earth. As you and I hold a coffee mug in our hands, examining its exterior and its contents, God holds the depths of the earth. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Marianas Trench, but it is located in the Pacific Ocean close to Japan, the Philippines, and Papua New Guinea, and it is the deepest recorded place in the ocean. And actually at its deepest spot, Challenger Deep, it's about 6.85 miles deep. That's pretty deep in the water, right? You're not going to dive down there and grab a nickel and bring it back up. But is Challenger Deep and the Marianas Trench out of God's reach? Not at all. The Bible says that even the depths are held in His hand. Even the depths of the Marianas Trench are in God's hand. So while scientists and all of their technologies seek to struggle and explore the depths of the Marianas Trench with their unmanned submarines, and are still struggling to know how much life is actually down there, God knows every living creature down there because He created them and sees them and holds the depths of the earth in His hand. But next, the Bible says the peaks of the mountains are His also. Second part of verse 4. The peaks of the mountains are His. So not only does He hold the deepest, hardest to reach places of the earth in His hand, He owns the very highest peaks of the mountains in this world. In Exodus 19:18, God manifested His presence on the top of Mount Sinai through fire and smoke, showing Israel that His power extended to the height of the mountains. Listen to Exodus 19:18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." So the psalmist who wrote Psalm 95 may have this, have had this aspect of Israel's history in mind as well, as he pointed them from the depths of the earth to the heights. Now, I know a man who used to own a mountain in New Hampshire. But the Bible tells us that the peaks of the mountains are his also. This means that every single mountain in the world belongs personally to God. At 29,029 feet, Mount Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, located in the Himalayas. You think this is out of the reach and power of God? Not at all. Even this great mountain peak is God's personal possession. He formed it. He placed it there. He knew Mount Everest was going to be 29,029 feet in eternity past. But not only the depths and the heights are his, not only is he the personal designer and owner of those, but the psalmist goes on to say in verse 5, the sea is his, for it was he who made it. This truth was powerfully demonstrated when God caused the Red Sea to part for the children of Israel to walk across on dry land to escape their pursuers, the Egyptian army. God demonstrated, since he made the sea, the lakes, rivers, streams, ponds, oceans, since he made them, he can also control them. If you're a potter and you made a mug, you could determine what you did with that mug, right? You're the creator, the maker of that mug. When you got done with it, you could take it and fling it against the wall and break it just because you wanted to, which I wouldn't understand why you would do that. Or you could put it very carefully in a case with all these other nice mugs that you have made. Or you could sell it to be used by somebody else because you are the maker. You can control it. The Bible says the sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. The last part of verse 5. So like a potter we talked about that forms the clay into a usable vessel, God formed the earth into the various continents that exist today. Pagan nations would often have different gods for various parts of creation. They might have a sea god and a mountain god, a valley god and a storm god. However, our God, the psalmist says, is above all so-called gods who are no gods at all. And our God is the God of all creation, seas, depths, and mountain peaks. John Stott said, not until we grasp who the Lord is, are we inwardly moved to worship him. So if you haven't been convinced of who this great God is that is over all, then perhaps that is one reason that is keeping you from truly praising him in song, singing joyfully, shouting to him, offering thanksgiving and praise. These are reasons why we ought to praise the Lord, essential elements of our worship. So whereas the psalmist invited Israel to praise God with joyful singing and shouting, indicating their gaze heavenward, in the next section, the psalmist calls upon Israel to worship the Lord, indicating a change from an upward gaze to a downward gaze of humble reverence. True praise joyfully exalts the Lord. First of all, we saw that this morning, that joyful praise exalts the Lord through joyful singing, through joyful shouting, to the rock of our salvation with thanksgiving, with psalms. Because he is a great God above all gods, because he is the maker and sustainer of this world. But second of all, this morning, true worship approaches the Lord with humility and reverence. Second, true worship approaches the Lord with humility and reverence. Look down in verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So first of all, in verse 6, we see the call to worship the Lord. The call to worship the Lord. We have a Hebrew word translated come in verse 6. Now this is actually contrasted with the O come of verse 1. Because this come actually communicates physical movement from one place to another. Specifically, movement from one place into the very presence of Yahweh in order to worship Him. In the Old Testament, they would gather to worship the Lord in the temple. That is where they went to worship the Lord. But first of all, He says, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel. So we see both bowing down and kneeling portray a posture of humility before the Lord. If you're going before kings and queens, you know, you show reverence in certain ways. And one way of showing reverence to the Lord and humility is by bowing down and kneeling. Now, the Hebrew word translated worship here in our NAS means to prostrate oneself. And the literal sense here is come, let us prostrate ourselves. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. Now, worship is most accurately ascribing worth to God that He deserves. However, even more so, it refers to a clear expression of our reverence and submission to, as well as our humility before Him. C.H. Spurgeon said that as suppliants, we must come joyful, but not presumptuous. Familiar as children before a father, yet reverential as creatures before their maker. Posture is not everything, yet is it something? Prayer is heard when knees cannot bend, but it is seemly that an adoring heart should show its awe by prostrating the body and bending the knee. So yes, God hears your prayers, even if you're not kneeling. But kneeling and prostrating yourself before God definitely shows Him your utter and total submission and humility before Him. Before Him as your Maker, as the next part of verse 6 says, come, let us worship and bow down in verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So the psalmist here identifies the Lord as our Maker. The psalmist very clearly recognizes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember, God chose men to write the Bible who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were not just writing whatever they wanted. But the psalmist very clearly recognizes that we did not come into existence by some big bang and random evolutionary processes. Rather, we have a Maker, a Creator, and His name is Yahweh. The word Maker speaks of one who fashions, creates, forms, or causes something to come into existence. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image. He doesn't say, let us cause some random events to happen and all these creatures eventually evolve into a man. No, God says, let us make man in our own image. In verse 27, God created man in His own image. The word make in the Genesis passage is the same Hebrew word as maker in Psalm 95, indicating that forming, that fashioning, that creating, bringing something into existence. Now, we have human clockmakers today. I'm wearing a watch made by some company, Armatron, and they did a really good job. I'm thankful that they made this watch. But they brought clocks and watches into existence with pre-existent material. Our God created us from nothing. Other passages refer to God as our Maker. Psalm 149:2 says, let Israel be glad in His Maker. Psalm 115:15, may you be blessed, the Lord, Maker of heaven and earth. Isaiah 17:7, in that day man will have regard for his Maker. Job 35:10, but no one says, where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night? Hosea 8:14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied four fortified cities, but I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. So again, the unity of Scripture proves itself as multiple men from different eras and different walks of life recognize God as our maker. So we saw the call to worship the Lord, but next we need to consider the reasons to worship the Lord. The reasons to worship the Lord. In verse 7, the psalmist says, why? Why should we come and worship and bow down? Why should we kneel before the Lord, our Maker? Because He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Because we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So first of all, the psalmist says, for He is our God. This is the reason the psalmist calls upon Israel to worship, bow down, prostrate themselves, kneel before the Lord. For He is their God, the one who made them, took care of them, and was sustaining them. Did you know that He is also our God? If you are a true child of God this morning, if you have new life in Christ, you have the privilege of calling Yahweh your God. This is the greatest reason the psalmist provides in this passage to worship the Lord. We, as insignificant, finite, sinful human beings, given the opportunity to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. That is amazing. But not only is He our God, the next part of the verse goes on to say, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The psalmist here reminds his fellow Israelites of their privileged position before Yahweh. It was not a deserved position. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if Jesus has given you new life, you do not deserve that. Okay, and that is very countercultural to what you hear in our world today. Even as I work with unbelievers, I hear customers and coworkers all the time saying, oh, that's great that you get to go on vacation. You deserve that. You know, I'm so glad that they rewarded you with that recognition because you deserve that. You know what? We are sinful, rebellious people when we are born into this world, and we deserve nothing but condemnation. It is only because of God's grace and His love that we get any blessings in this life. It is nothing that we deserve. It is totally of God's kindness and His love that we are blessed in any way. Most importantly, our salvation through Jesus Christ. So the psalmist here reminds them of their privileged position before Yahweh, their God, their Maker. They were the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. They could relate to this well because shepherding was a popular way of life in those days. There were many shepherds during that time, and they understood well what it means to care for sheep, to nourish the sheep, to bring them to fresh pastures where there was grass and water, to protect them from ferocious lions and other beasts that would seek to destroy their sheep. And this is the picture the psalmist paints. But we also, as present-day believers, are in the same privileged position, focusing on that word privileged, recognizing that it is not a right, it is not something that we deserve, but it is a privilege that we have to be His sheep, His children. In the New Testament, Jesus used the same image of shepherd and sheep when speaking of Himself in relationship to all true believers. In John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus laid down his life for each one of you who are his sheep on the cross. In verse 14 of John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, giving us cause to call him our God. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is that true picture of being the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And he goes on to say in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice. The next part of the psalm this afternoon, we're going to be looking at hearing the voice of Yahweh. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. This is the picture of what it means to be the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Because as a believer, as a sheep, Jesus has given you eternal life. You will never perish. You will find abundant, eternal, spiritual riches and a life lived for Christ. And no one can ever take that away from you. In conclusion this morning, I'd like us to just consider some of these questions. I'm going to kind of just throw them out there and let us think about them. In response to the call to praise the Lord and worship Him, with these essential elements of joyful singing, joyful shouting, with thanksgiving and psalms, recognizing the greatness of our God, who is above all gods who are no gods, who holds the depth of the earth in his hands, and he displays the same power in the depths as on the heights in this world, who formed every continent, every rock, every plant and creature. So in response to what we have learned about our great God and the call of the psalmist to come and worship and praise, we need to ask some of these questions. How many Sundays have you come into church, your mind completely on other things? And I'm right there with you asking these questions of myself. Not interested at all in engaging in true spiritual worship of God. How often have you neglected to engage in 100% of the joyful singing during our musical worship times, whether you think you have a great voice or not? How frequently do you take your salvation, if you are a child of God, for granted, giving no thought of your thankfulness to the one who sacrificed his very life on the cross for your sins? How many of us are guilty for not meditating upon the greatness of the one whose presence we gather corporately to worship Sunday after Sunday? These are great reminders for us as God's children this morning, to make sure that we are coming into the presence of the Lord intentionally, with hearts ready to receive His Word, the recognition of who He is and His greatness. Because it's only when we recognize these things that we can corporately offer our praise joyfully and worship Him for all He has done for us and for the great God above all gods that He is. Otherwise, we will neglect to approach our great God with the essential elements of true worship that we have seen laid forth in this passage this morning. So I just want to encourage us all as we close message this morning to really search your heart and ask God to show you how you have been coming into the presence of God. Have you been coming with joyful singing? Have you been coming with thanksgiving, offering joyfully up psalms and songs to Him? And do you recognize who He is? So, believer, I hope that your heart's encouraged this morning. If you are here yet dead in your sins, And all this still sounds kind of out there, kind of distant from your heart and your mind, I trust that God will continue to use His Word to convict you of your sin, to reveal Himself as your Maker, as the one who loves you and who sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are the creator of the world. Praise you that you are our maker. Praise you that you hold the depths of the earth in your hand. We praise you that you are powerful enough to demonstrate your power on the mountain peaks. Lord, all the mountain peaks are yours. Praise you that your greatness is immeasurable. Lord, any person here this morning who is continuing to try and explain everything about you logically, scientifically, Lord, that is futile. And that will come to nothing. They'll spend their whole lives doing that. So would you show us clearly that you are immeasurably great. And Father, as we go out from this place later this afternoon and go on with our week, the new week coming up, would you help us to continue to praise you and worship you throughout every day, recognizing that no longer do we have to just go to a temple or to a certain mountain to praise you and worship you. We can do it anywhere. Finally, would you work in somebody's heart this morning who is still struggling with their eternal security, whether they know for sure if they were to die today, they would go to heaven. Today would be that day. They repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, for their salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.